So we're beginning to wind down our series here, looking at Paul's letter to the early Christians in Rome. And actually, Paul is beginning to wind down his letter. In our passage this morning, he's starting to bring it to its conclusion. Last week, Ramon looked at Romans chapter 14, and he talked about both strong Christians and weak Christians. And in reality, that is every single one of us. Some of us are strong in one area and weak in others, which is why God calls us to walk this journey of faith together. We all need one another. Or as Paul points out in verse 1 of our passage this morning, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We have an obligation to bear with one another and to walk this journey together. Contrary to what our very individualistic and narcissistic society wants to believe today, there is really no such thing as an individual Christian. While we might be saved as individuals, we become sanctified or made holy only by walking and interacting with other people, both believers and non-believers. In preparing our messages for our sermons in Romans, especially since moving to one chapter a week, it has been both challenging and good to try to find that one theme or topic that Paul was writing about. And in Romans chapter 15, there's actually two themes that are interrelated to one another, which two themes we often don't think are related to one another. Hope and obedience. And if we just look quickly at that passage this morning, it's pretty easy to find the theme of hope. The word is mentioned many times over. If there's something that we all need today in the world that we find us in, it is hope. In a world which is filled with news of violence each and every day, of school shootings, of other mass shootings, of violence in our cities, of political corruption, drug abuse, overdoses, suicides, people dying from tragic accidents, illnesses and cancer in people all the way from infants through adults, and on and on and on. And then there's that one great equalizer, which none of us have been able to overcome, death. In our life here on earth, it is often hard to have hope. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines hope as to cherish a desire with anticipation, to desire with expectation of attainment, to expect with confidence, or to trust. Paul tells us in verse 4 of our passage this morning that biblical hope comes through the word found in Scripture. And then a little while later in verse 13, he tells us that hope comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the two work together. The Bible tells us that it is the Holy Spirit who is the divine author of Scripture, not the human authors. Just this past week in one of my devotions, John Piper was referring to what biblical hope is really all about, and he referred to Romans chapter 15, and this is what he writes. Biblical hope is not some vague emotion that comes out of nowhere like a stomach ache. Biblical hope is confidence that the stupendous future promised to us by the Word of God is going to come true. Any idea what Paul's longest chapter in the Bible is? Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15, his chapter on the resurrection. And in the middle of that chapter, Paul writes, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Christians should have more hope than any other people. But Christian hope is not a hope that is neither superficial nor is it a false hope. William Barclay writes this in his commentary on the letter to the Romans about biblical hope. The Christian fellowship should be marked by hope. The Christian is always a realist, but never a pessimist. The Christian hope is not a cheap hope. It is not the immature hope which is optimistic because it does not see the difficulties and has not encountered the experiences of life. The Christian hope has seen everything and endured everything and still has not despaired because it believes in God. It is not hope in the human spirit, in human goodness, in human achievement. It is hope in the power of God. So what really is the goal of the Christian life? Is it just to prepare us for the life to come? Because in the end, that is rather individualistic and narcissistic, which probably are the two greatest characteristics of American culture in the 21st century. At the end of Paul's great chapter on the resurrection, he doesn't say, okay, now that you have grasped the power of the resurrection that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, just relax or think about retirement or just sit on the couch and eat your bonbons and wait for the life to come. No, he doesn't say that. He says at the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. I think the goal of the Christian life is found right here in our passage this morning in Romans chapter 15, verse 18. To bring people to obedience by word and deed. Why do I say that? Well, what is it that has separated human beings from God, beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden? That which has separated human beings from God is disobedience. In Genesis chapter 2, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then later on in Genesis chapter 3, he says, after God went looking for them, after they went and hid, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Obedience to the command for Adam and Eve was just one command. And it was the one condition for them abiding with God in paradise. That's at the very beginning of the Bible. And then we read at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. From the very beginning of the Bible and to the very end of the Bible, it is obedience which gives access to the tree of life and favor with God. And so if it's disobedience which has separated us from God, then it is only obedience which can reunite us with God. While the Bible says that it is Abraham's faith which was credited to him as righteousness, it was his obedience to God's commands which gave evidence of his faith. And none greater than his willingness to obey the command by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, found in Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And as the story unfolds in the scriptures, it doesn't seem like Abraham even hesitated. It says he got up the very next morning, he gathered up all the supplies he was going to need for the task that God had given him. He saddled up his donkey, he took two of his servants and his son Isaac with him, and he set out for what God had commanded him
to do. Of course, the good news of the story is that God provided another sacrifice in Isaac's place, a ram caught by the horns in the thicket, which points to the perfect sacrifice offered by God to come. But Abraham passed the test that God had given him. Would he be obedient to the command of God or not? And then it says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. And he said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations will be blessed because you have obeyed me. The story of God seeking obedience from his people continues throughout the entire Old Testament. After the Israelites have been wandering around the desert now for 40 years, and them experience the consequences of all their disobedience, God is ready to start anew with them as they are about to enter the land of Canaan, which is also known as the Promised Land, and most of it is summed up in Deuteronomy chapter 11. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and the curse if you do not obey. Blessings for those who obey, and curses for those who do not. The God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. For the prophets who foretold the coming of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, obedience was still an essential element. God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, I give you this command, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you that it may go well with you. And then God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel from our call to worship this morning. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws. What makes it difficult in our life here on earth is that there's not always a direct correlation between obedience and the blessings that we receive during our time here on earth. People who seem to be very obedient still suffer many difficulties today. They still suffer from many of the things that other people do. And then the opposite seems to be true as well. There's lots of people who seem to be walking very far from God who seem to prosper during their life here on earth. But we need to remember that our heavenly and eternal rewards are a lot different than our earthly rewards. And God doesn't demand our obedience just because he himself is some narcissistic God who just wants us to obey him for the sense of obeying. God calls us to obey him because he's really the only one who knows what is really best for us in the long run. And then the truth is that although God demands obedience from us, throughout all of human history, no human being has ever been perfectly obedient to God's commands, save one, Jesus Christ. As it says way back in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, if you can remember that far, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Just as one man's disobedience has made all of us prone to sin, the obedience of Christ makes possible our righteousness. And that righteousness is made possible in position, in power, and by example. Through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, through his perfect obedience of living a sinless life and dying for the sins of all the disobedient, we take on the righteousness in the eyes of God. We are once justified and delivered from the power of sin and death by Christ's sacrificial death. We stand before God in the position of righteous people. We need to pause and take that in. That just because of our faith in Jesus Christ and by accepting him as both our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ and God look at us both in the same way that God the Father looks at his Son, Jesus Christ, perfect and righteous. But it doesn't stop there. We also receive the power to become obedient. Something that I'm not sure many of us believe today, which is lacking in the Christian church, especially in our country today. We also receive the power to become obedient. Just as Christ's disobedience, or Adam's disobedience, was the power that ruled my life before I came to Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he makes me obedient today, though never perfectly obedient, because there is still that sinful nature that's left over in me. And then Jesus also becomes my example. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, during the days of Jesus' life here on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. For who? For all who obey him. As Christians mature, we are supposed to take on more and more the nature of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus' two greatest characteristics that he exhibited during his time here on earth, apart from not sinning, were humility and obedience. It was his perfect obedience to God the Father that caused him not to sin. Last week, Ramon brought an excellent sermon from Romans chapter 14, talking about disputable matters, which I can imagine stretched many of you, with the whole idea that as Christians, we are called to get along together and to resolve conflicts with others when it comes to disputable matters. There are many disputable matters in the Bible and many that are not in the Bible that the church has fought over throughout the centuries that has caused splits. It has also hurt our witness to the world. But we need to be careful because there are some non-disputable matters in the Bible as well. If there weren't any non-disputable matters in the Bible or in the eyes of God, then there would be no command by God to obey. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for Adam and Eve in the garden was a non-disputable matter. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself is a non-disputable matter. The Ten Commandments are non-disputable matters. And there are many other commands in the Bible that are non-disputable. The non-disputable matters in the eyes of God are those that when we disobey, we need to confess, we need to repent of, and at least we need to have the intent to turn from them. Jesus' own brother, James, tells us, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. Perhaps our greatest challenge today as the people of God, the church, is discerning which are the disputable and which are the non-disputable matters, and doing it in a loving and humble way. Think about it. If there were no non-disputable matters, then Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross to die for our sins. The greatest act and example of obedience to God's will that Jesus gives us, his followers. Our response song this morning is one that's fairly popular and fairly known to most of us, a hymn entitled When We Walk with the Lord, or better known as Trust and Obey. And the words trust and hope can very easily be interchanged. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he does richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we hope and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet or will walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go, never fear, only hope and obey. Sometimes I wonder just how much we really take in the words that we sing, whether it be hymns or contemporary music. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to the end of this great book of Romans that you have given us through your Holy Spirit, through your word that was given to the Apostle Paul, Lord, we continue to be challenged by what it means to be your followers. And that through our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and our willingness to accept him both as our Savior and as the Lord of all and every aspect of our lives, we are made righteous through him and his work, and only through him and his work in your eyes. But we are also called to continue on the journey and to continue to put our faith and our hope and our trust in you. And it comes through walking with you, both in faith and hope and trust and in obedience. May we continue to be your faithful people, made righteous through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand and turn to number 544, When We Walk with the Lord.